This time we'll call up our brother Matt to deliver to us the words of exhortation.
Good morning, everyone. Today in our first portion reading, we come to a time of change in David's life. We're told he's settled in his palace, that God has given him rest from all his enemies around him. And this is one of the very few times, I think, in David's life that we read about where he has a moment of calm, that he seemingly isn't engaged in some mortal or severe struggle or difficulty in his life. And despite that being the case, it presented this learning and growth opportunity for him. And I'd like to spend a few minutes this morning with you thinking about what God taught him in this moment and what he teaches each one of us, as I believe it has great relevance to what we're here to do together this morning, to remember and to reflect on the depth of what God has done for us in providing his son Jesus, and how we might more fully live out our joy in his redeeming mercy towards us. And it has to do with David's desire to build God a house. And that may seem completely removed from our own reality, our own experience. Most, not all of us are not in a position to build or even begin thinking of building a temple. Yet by committing ourselves to God and believing on his son, that's exactly the work that we're called out to do, to play a part in building God a house. And that may sound presumptuous, and if we think of it in terms of the analogy of how we might go about building a physical house, it would be. But building God's house is a much different process. The work we do in building his house is not as builders, but rather as building materials. God is the builder. He does the planning, he does the building. And we are the unruly stones that, through his grace and his mercy and our commitment to his vision for the building, he finds a way to work with us. It's of course no secret that this chapter contains one of the greatest covenant promises in our whole Bibles. And it's a promise which we see worked out already in part through Jesus. And the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is really what each one of us seeks. It's why we're here. And we won't spend too much time on the details of the promise this morning, though. Understanding the promise is not where the challenge lies for us in our lives. God, to our great benefit, has made his plan and his purpose very clear. It's very evident to us through his word. Where the challenge lies for us, as I think we're all acutely aware, is in the choices that we make each and every waking moment of our own lives. The relationships that we have with others, the way that we interpret, the way we deal with difficulty, the ways we interpret and deal with blessing in our lives, the ways that we interpret and deal with our most innermost thoughts and desires, and the way that we interpret our own failings, our own sin. And at times I go along feeling like I'm prayerfully considering and engaging in this work, like everything is under control. And then at some point God uses some circumstance, be it of my own creation, otherwise, that reminds me, and sometimes in a very unsettling way, that yes, everything is under control, but it's not under my control. It's under his. And David, of course, had several moments in his life like this that we know about. And it's one of these moments, I think, that we read about this morning in 2 Samuel. And we'll spend a few minutes considering that now. So just starting again at verse 1 of this chapter, and I'm reading from the NIV this morning. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." So David was feeling self-conscious. He was established in Jerusalem. He had this palace, and he was looking out and comparing his comforts with the state of the tabernacle. Nathan understood David's logic, and he felt comfortable outright just blessing David's intent without inquiring of God directly. And I think we'd all agree that David's intentions were good here. He saw this material disparity in his own dwelling and the place of worship in Israel, and he wanted to somehow remedy it. And I think Scripture confirms for us that this indeed was a good desire on David's part. If we look at Jeremiah 22, it gives us some insight into the fact that David, yes, was having a righteous response to God's blessing of bringing him into Jerusalem and establishing him there. If we look at Jeremiah 22 and verse 13. "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, 'I will build myself a great palace, spacious upper rooms.' So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him." And Jeremiah was speaking to Jehoiakim here. His father was Josiah, and they were both descendants of David. And David knew, of course, that having more and more cedar didn't make him a king. He understood very deeply and through great difficulty that it was God and God alone that had made him king. Only God that had taken him from tending his father's sheep to tending God's own people. And so I think David had this faithful response to God's blessing him here. As soon as he had this time, this room to breathe, to think and reflect in peace, free from conflict and threat on his life and on his family's life, his thoughts immediately went to God. And I think this understanding of God's words to Israel, his understanding here is further brought out through God's words to Israel, through the prophet Haggai as well. If we look at Haggai chapter 1, and starting at verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. 'Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house." Now, Haggai was speaking to the people having just returned, well, not just, but having returned from exile. And in many ways, they were, I think, in a similar situation to where David was at in 2 Samuel. After years of exile from their home, God returned them to their land. And through Cyrus, this foreign king had given them this decree, this command, to rebuild the temple. Yet, upon reaching the land and settling back into life there, they were neglecting God's house. And then one of Haggai's messages from God to them was to set their hearts right and to finish the work of rebuilding the temple. And in faith, David's mind was moving in this same direction. He didn't need intervention or direction from God in order to change his heart on the matter. His heart was already in the right place here. But to his and Nathan's surprise, this wasn't part of God's particular plan for the building of the temple. And just going back to 2 Samuel 7 and looking at verse 4, we read, "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And in Acts 7 we read further that the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. And I don't think David was unaware of all this. But just as Jesus often did, God's answer to David's natural human request was with a higher spiritual answer. And if we keep reading in verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." And down in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And we all know there's even more to this incredible promise that God makes here to David. But I'd like to focus on the personal answer that David is receiving here. He's feeling slightly embarrassed by the relative splendor of his dwelling, and he's asked if he can do something practical for God. In this case, build a natural physical temple. And as we've seen throughout Scripture, this is in fact an expression of a certain level of spiritual awareness and of faith, which when lacking illustrates a serious spiritual issue, which we've seen through the words of the prophets. And although we don't build temples, this is the natural response I think we all have when we believe God and come to understand the depths of his redeeming mercy towards us. We too are compelled and inspired to do something practical for God when we really come to appreciate what he's done for us and how he cares for us as children. And this is ultimately what David was expressing. And I think it's a desire and a motivation that we live out as well. If we're not living it out, we, I think, have to ask why that is the case. And I speak from my own experience. My own motivation, my own desire to live my life to God isn't always as present as I wish it was. It's very easy for the weight of all the cares of daily living, of sin, of regret, of shame, of uncertainty, and of fear to tip the balance, to squash our faith, our hope, and our capacity to love. But I think what we can take from God's response to David here is that the practical outworking of our faith and our appreciation for God's grace in redeeming us through his Son doesn't amount to grand gestures like building a temple. In fact, everything David had gone through in his life up until this point had been his building project. In his own heart, he'd already made himself become part of a kind of dwelling place that God really desires. And for this reason, God tells him, really, in essence, David, you've got it backwards. I will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And everything we know about God's promises, about his relationships with people, tells us that the only way he makes this kind of promise is through faith. And of course we know David was a man who defined himself by his faith. We know he made some fairly serious mistakes in his life, but he chose to be defined by his faith. He accepted God's judgment and just as importantly, his forgiveness. So David, through the practical outworking of his faith in God, had made himself building material in the great building project of the God whom he served. Every time he trusted in God, instead of letting his fear or his ambition, maybe his shame, his desire to direct him, every time he took God's principles to heart and he let those guide his decisions, he was inviting God to shape him into a component of his great plan and his purpose, his everlasting house, his everlasting building or his household. So on a personal level, the most critical, practical work we do for God, to acknowledge what he's done for us through providing his son, is that, like David, we fill our minds and our lives with his words, with his precepts, with his laws, his character, and by doing so, it begins to guide our lives. Not just to reserve a few tired minutes every day for it, but to find ways to think on it and to build and to fit the rest of our lives, of my life, around it. And it's something I haven't and don't always grasp the importance of as much as I should. So I can never hear it repeated enough. It really is a daily effort. And I think the peace of mind and the clarity of purpose that comes with it is incredible. And David illustrated this many times, and the time that most vividly comes to my mind is how he overcame his deep struggle with the sickness and the death of his child with Bathsheba. And he accepted God's will on the matter with such great clarity. So as we remember Jesus this morning, this parable of God's living house comes into even more focus. First, on a personal level, let's briefly look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So clearly Paul is addressing something very specific here, sexual sin, but he gives voice to an important general principle that our bodies are a temple of God's power and his purpose. And I don't think any of us would understand this type of sin he's speaking of as somehow just a sin of the body And his whole argument in this chapter is against that notion. Our bodies are meant to be vessels of God's Holy Spirit, which in our time is primarily definitively known to us through his word. Our understanding of the relationship between mind and body in Scripture is one of complete interconnectedness. Sin originates in the mind and is often carried out by the body. The two can generally not be separated and understood in isolation. And Jesus describes this interconnectedness very clearly in Matthew 15. Look at Matthew 15, verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Faithlessness and sin starts in the mind, and it becomes manifested by the body. Jesus tells us as much right here, and it's really an observation that we could make in James and throughout the rest of Scripture. The only way we can make our bodies a temple of God's Holy Spirit is by filling our minds with his word. In the first psalm we read, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." And of course, as we remember Jesus this morning and every day, we're constantly keeping in our minds the redemptive aspect of God's plan, that indeed he is building us together into an eternal house. He's not just providing us with peace and comfort in the world and in the moments in which we live. He's building us an eternal home, just like he promised David. And reading in Colossians 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So it comes then into even clearer focus. Our bodies, our minds are to be these vessels of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus was born, we know, of the Holy Spirit. He was and is literally the embodiment of God's will and his purpose, his power. And as Paul tells us in Colossians, we as members together of this church or this ecclesia are meant to figuratively embody the life and example of Jesus Christ. As we know and can understand from this imagery, this isn't solely an individual pursuit. The body can only be whole when each of us is not only here, but is doing this daily work of making our individual bodies and minds vessels of God's word, of his will, his purpose, his power. How else can we truly know and listen to one another, empathize with one another, provide meaningful strength and help to one another, thereby bringing strength and health and vitality to the whole body? And this comes back again to the imagery of building a house, which comes to us from David's example, and from Paul's words in Ephesians, verses we know very well, which really translate God's message to David into the language and the reality of the new covenant. And just looking at Ephesians 2, verse 19, consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As building materials, as long as we're breathing, we're all still a work in progress, just like David was in 2 Samuel 7 and until the day he died. But the personal and collective work we're doing in making our minds and our bodies vessels of God's word, his purpose, is building us up together into God's house on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're being shaped and we're being fit alongside the likes of David, the apostles, the prophets, all part of the same eternal community, the same house, which together at Jesus' return will ultimately fulfill this role of a dwelling place for God, a temple that God truly desires and which he'll bring to pass. And really what makes it possible for us to be a part of this is what we remember through the bread and through the wine this morning. In Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So as we think on all of this now, as members of this household and the body of Christ, close just with the closing words of David's prayer of thanksgiving and of praise at the end of this chapter, 2 Samuel 7. The words of which I think are every bit as meaningful to each of us here today. 2 Samuel 7, verse 27. O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever.